So if you have a Bible to hand, you might want to turn with me to our reading this morning. And our reading today is taken from Acts chapter 9, and we're going to read from verse 31 to the end of the chapter. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace, or to use the Greek translation there, a time of shalom. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. As Peter travelled about the country, he went to visit the saints in Lydda, where he found a man named Aeneas, a paralytic who'd been bedridden for 8 years. "Aeneas," Peter said to him, "Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and tidy your mat." Immediately Aeneas got up. All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which when translated is Dorcas, who was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa. So when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, "Please come at once." Peter went with them, and when he arrived he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was with them. Peter sent them all out of the room. Then he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning towards the dead woman, he said, "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called the believers and the widows and presented her to them alive. This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. You want to hang on to that for the moment, because we're going to come back to that at various points. Before I begin looking at the main thrust of that passage this morning about Peter and all that Peter was doing in Lydda and Joppa, I wanted to pick up on that first verse that I read, verse 31. And I want to connect that with the passage that I was speaking about 2 weeks ago from Acts chapter 2. We were looking there at the shalom that came about after the day of Pentecost. They were strengthened. They lived in reverent fear of the Lord. They were encouraged by the Holy Spirit. And they increased in numbers. And as I spend time talking to various ones of you, as time allows, and week by week I try and meet at least one of you or two of you, one of the things I keep hearing is the sense, the desire that many of you have that the power of God that we see in this book of Acts might be our experience today. Might be our experience today. Is that you? Are you one of those that are longing to see God move in a way, in power, that he moved in the way that the early church did in those chapters of Acts? Is that you? Yeah. And a couple of weeks ago, when I was talking about Acts chapter 2, I handed out some questionnaires. And I asked you to consider, in what ways do we as a church fulfill that Acts chapter 2 picture of the church? And in what ways don't we? And where we don't, what might we want to do as individuals and then collectively? What might we do to see God move in a way that we see in Acts chapter 2? Now, some of you weren't there that day, and I handed out some questionnaires. And so if you weren't here that day, I've got a few questionnaires left. So do take a questionnaire. And if you want that electronically, via email or whatever, then let me know and I'll send you one electronically. But I've got some paper copies. So If you didn't get one a couple of weeks ago, do take one and fill those in. And just to remind you, I'd like them back, not next Sunday, but the Sunday after, so that I can then bring the results of that to the church meeting that we have towards the end of May. So this isn't just abstract. This isn't just pie in the sky. This isn't just these are good words from a long time ago. This is stuff that I'm expecting to impact us today. But it's in your hands, not in mine. So, coming back to today. And today I want to continue that theme of shalom, but thinking about the world in which we live. The world in which we live. Now, it doesn't need me to explain all the different ways that we live in a broken world. In what ways do you see a broken world? Just shout them out. In what ways do we see a broken world?
Warfare everywhere.
Broken marriages, yeah.
Broken families.
Hatred, yeah, and hate crimes and people with intolerance against one another who might be different. Yes.
Drugs.
What? Sorry?
Drugs.
Homelessness, people trafficking and enslavement and all those kind of things.
Murder.
Greed.
Murder.
Yeah, knife crime in London at the moment. Horrendous. Anything else?
More than anything else.
Yeah. So it's not just me too, it's me first.
Yes.
Hashtag. We live in a broken world, and you don't need me to give you a rerun of all the headlines from the newspapers and the news media channels and from Facebook and Twitter and all those places to tell you in all the ways that we live in a broken world. But what makes a broken world? Well, psychologists would tell us that pain and trauma have the effect of creating blockages in our brain. We want to protect ourselves from the pain that we've experienced in our lives. And that includes the memory of that pain and that trauma. And so psychologically we put shutters down in our brains. And we say to ourselves, I'm going to do my best pirate voice, there'll be danger. Or, don't go there. Do not enter. And we live with painful memories in this state of denial. Because to go back there is painful. But what it does psychologically is it means that we grow in a way that is not like a tree with a trunk straight up. It means that we all grow. Every single human being who lives on the planet grows in a way that becomes twisted and deformed. Psychiatrists tell us that under some of these certain traumatic conditions, both physical and emotional, the neural pathways in our brain atrophy. Complicated word. They shrivel and die. Our brains shut down, literally, because of these events. Now, there's good news in that the brain can rewire itself. It can find new ways of accessing information. But we continue to function, but we don't recognise the ways in which our brains have been damaged. We think we're fine, but other people might think otherwise. And I want us just to imagine for a moment a pot plant. I don't know whether you're like me and can kill them at 300 paces. But I want you just to imagine for a moment that you've got this nice pot plant. Maybe somebody's given it to you as a gift at Christmas or birthday or whatever. And what do we do with a pot plant? We kind of think, where's the best place I can put it in my house? And we find a nice little, maybe a shelf or a corner or a bookcase. And we put it somewhere that's kind of tucked out the way. And then we forget about it. Well, at least I do. I'm so glad I'm married to Linda because she's really good at looking after those kind of things. And we forget about it. And of course, we haven't put it in the best place for it to get the light. So it wants to grow towards the light. And so one side of the plant grows really well because it's growing towards the light. But the bit that's back against the wall gets all kind of dry and spindly and the leaves fall off. And then we might think, well, okay, what we do is we do a bit of pruning. So we think, well, we take a few of those kind of straggly branches off. And then the next thing we know, we've got this plant that's kind of leaning over at kind of 45 degrees or whatever, and we kind of think that's going to fall over anytime soon. And then once in a blue moon, we remember to water it. And it's all hard, and it's all shriveled, and it's all dry, and we add water to the pot plant, and it dies. Because the shock of it being remembered kills it. Now, the fact is that we're all a bit like a pot plant. We all need the right conditions in which we need to grow. We need the right kinds of nutrients. We need the right kinds of attention. And the sad truth is, the reason we have a broken world is that none of us gets what we need. None of us gets what we need. None of us is growing the way that was intended. None of us has what was intended for our growth. All of us in some way are starved. All of us in some way are needy. All of us in some way are crying out for the attention that we need, that we might flourish in the way that we know deep within us we should flourish. But it's just not our experience. Friends, we live in a broken world because we live in a world that is filled with broken people. With broken people. And I want to contrast that with what happens in our passage today. In our passage today, we read about Aeneas, this guy in Lydda. He's paralysed. He's been paralysed for 8 years. I just want you to imagine for a second what it'd be like if you were bedridden for 8 years. And to put that into the context of the culture of his day, what that means is that he can't function as a human being. I'm sure some of us can imagine what it's like to be paralysed. We may have witnessed people that have been paralysed, who have been bedridden. The impact that has on their ability to do everyday tasks, inputs and outputs. The impact that that has on us as, in this case, in Aeneas' case, as a man. No longer able to have normal relationships with his family, unless they come and see him. No longer able to work and earn a living. No longer able to tend the vegetable patch that he would have had to feed his family. No longer able to socialise with his friends. No longer able to attend the synagogue or two or three times a year the temple in Jerusalem. In every way that we can imagine, Aeneas is cut off from who he thought he was. And he's been like that for years. I don't know about you, but that would fill me with despair. That would fill me with a sense of, why am I bothering? Why even bother drawing the next breath when I don't know who I am anymore? I don't know what life is about anymore. I don't know where this is heading. And all I can see ahead of me is pain and paralysis. Perhaps in some ways you can identify with Aeneas. Perhaps in some ways you can understand his sense of brokenness. And then we jump across to Joppa and to Tabitha or Dorcas. Now Tabitha had been a great woman. She was loved by everybody that she encountered because she gave herself selflessly. She made clothes. She fed the poor. She gave of her resources willingly. She had an impact in people's lives. And they loved her. But you know what? Being a great person and being loved by those people had absolutely no impact on her ability to stave off illness. She got ill. And she died. Her friends mourned. But being a good person in and of itself does not keep us from painful situations. It is no guarantee that we are somehow going to avoid the things that happen to other people. That's no reason not to be good, just to add that in. But it's no guarantee that bad things are not going to happen to good people. And I don't know whether you can think of a deeper state of brokenness than death. It's one step further, isn't it, than Aeneas' experience. Because Tabitha is now not just cut off from all that makes her a woman, she's now cut off from life itself. There is no hope. There is no way back. It is done. Perhaps you too can identify with that sense of brokenness in Tabitha. And I wonder how that makes you feel this morning. And having been thoroughly gloomy for the last 10 minutes, I now want to twist that around and to remind us that brokenness, despair, death are not the final answer. Because God's final answer is a different reality. Brokenness is not the final word. There is something greater in this world than brokenness. And it's that word that we've been thinking about over the last few weeks. It's that word shalom. Shalom, which means wholeness. That word means completeness. And I wonder whether you found that wholeness yet. Now, we don't know how Peter comes across Aeneas. What we do know is Aeneas didn't go looking for himself. We might presume that somebody, a relative or a friend, goes and finds Peter and says to Peter, "Will you visit Aeneas?" And we can presume that, however Peter's heard about Aeneas, that Peter says, "Okay, take me there." Now, I don't know what you expect from a pastoral visit, but it probably isn't what happens next. Peter, prompted by the Holy Spirit, says to Aeneas, "Jesus Christ heals you. Get up. Roll up your mat." I want to be really clear about what happens here. Aeneas has a choice. Aeneas has a choice. Aeneas can stay on his mat. He can stay paralyzed. He can ignore this moment of shalom. Or he can believe what Peter has said is true. He can begin to move his body as if it is true. And he can experience a moment of wholeness. Let me just ask you this morning, if you were in Aeneas' position, lying on your mat, which would you choose? Would you choose to believe? Or would you choose not to believe? Aeneas chooses to believe in the power of Jesus. Now, I want us to note that Peter in and of himself has no power to heal. Peter is not the healer here. Peter is simply the conduit, the drain pipe, if you like, down which the flooding of the Holy Spirit is about to come. He is the face, he is the hands, he has the voice of Jesus in that moment. But he does not replace Jesus in that moment. And Peter delivers his message. And Aeneas embraces what's being offered. And he discovers shalom. Wholeness. Completeness. And I want us just to think for a second about what impact that choice would have had on Aeneas. What impact is that choice having on Aeneas? Do you think he was ever the same again? Now, let's be clear. Aeneas got sick on other occasions. Aeneas got old. One day, eventually, Aeneas died. Shalom is not about stopping the natural way that things are going to go. Shalom is far more important than that. It's about wholeness. It's about completeness. And it's about wholeness and completeness here and now, not as some future event that we think we might be looking forward to someday. Though we might experience that as well. Aeneas is transformed by his experience of shalom, but so too are his family. So too are every single one of his friends. Because can you imagine, for the next however many years Aeneas lives, every time that you met Aeneas and he didn't bring up this conversation? Aeneas, you've been telling that story for 30 years. Get a life, mate. Find a different story. No. Aeneas would have proclaimed that story every single day to every single person he encountered. And Aeneas' experience didn't just transform himself and didn't transform his family, it transformed his community. The whole town heard about what happened to Aeneas. And the whole of that region. In fact, we've all heard about Aeneas. Because that moment of shalom doesn't just impact the here and the now, it stretches through history. Such is the power of God's shalom. Likewise with Tabitha. Now, I'm even more certain that she didn't go and look for Peter. But her friends, those in her church family, were so moved by her death, so outraged that this seems such an untimely event, and probably, who on earth's going to do all that sewing now that Tabitha's gone? That's just an aside. That her friends went to seek out Peter. Now, I don't know what prompted Peter to pray, but as Peter prayed, the Holy Spirit prompted him to believe in a different reality to what was in front of his eyes. A different reality to what was in front of his eyes. What Peter could see was the reality of shalom. The reality of completeness. The reality of wholeness. The reality of healing. And rising from prayer, Peter simply speaks. There are no fancy rituals, there are no incantations, there's no magic going on here. He simply speaks the words the Holy Spirit has given him. Tabitha, rise up. Tabitha, rise up. Tabitha opens her eyes. And in opening her eyes, experiences shalom. The same shalom that is not for her alone. All the widows experience shalom as Peter brings Tabitha to them. All the friends in the church family experience shalom as Tabitha is reunited in their midst. All of the friends and the neighbours and the family and the community experience shalom as they witness this miracle of Tabitha being restored. You see, shalom, wholeness, completeness, is all about the presence of Jesus. We live in a world that is so broken, and we've thought about some of these things already. It's polluted, it's deforested, its resources are exploited, its people abused, nations at war, vast amounts of money being spent on armaments while other people starve. People are enslaved, people get ill, people die, and our spirits as a world cry out to God, and we cry for justice. And so often it seems there is no response. And what do we make of what seems to be God's silence? Has he fallen asleep? Has he gone on holiday? Has he packed up and moved to a different multiverse? Who knows? And we begin to doubt and question, where is God in all of this? Now, we live in a nation that was traumatised by the wars of the 20th century. Wars that made many people in this nation cynical about God. And many turned away from their faith. And we now live in a culture where two or three generations have never been exposed to the good news about Jesus. And what they have been exposed to is a distortion through the media and different media channels. We live in a nation where about approximately 68 million people live lives based on their brokenness. And only a handful have experienced shalom. And the bad news this morning is that broken people perpetuate a broken world. Let me say that again. Broken people perpetuate a broken world because they're operating out of their brokenness. Why do you think politicians come up with all these harebrained ideas that never work? Because they're operating out of brokenness. And they don't know it. And they can't see it. And so in many cases, they simply add to the brokenness. Especially for the most vulnerable. Broken people perpetuate a broken world. But God has always had a plan to end brokenness. As I said earlier on, brokenness is not the final word. It was never the intended outcome. God's plan is to end brokenness and to replace it by wholeness, completeness, shalom. And when we cry out to God and we say, God, what are you going to do about this? God reminds us that he's always had a plan. Unfortunately, the plan has never changed. As I said a couple of weeks ago, plan A is still plan A. There is no plan B. And that's equally true now. God's plan is simply this. Be healed. Rise up. Be healed. Rise up. What ends brokenness? Love. The power of God that isn't an abstract thought in our heads. It's when we have the courage to reach out and embrace broken people. Now that's really hard because we're broken people too. We aren't immune from brokenness. But as we allow God, as we allow Jesus to heal our brokenness, so we find rising up within us the desire, the passion, the love, which stirs us to reach out, to take other people by the hand and to say, rise up. Be healed. Friends, there's no other way. However uncomfortable that makes you feel, however much you think, I didn't sign up for that. There is no other way under heaven's authority that this world will be changed. There is no other way. Whatever scheme we might come up with, whatever plan we might think might work, There is no other way under heaven. There is only plan A. I don't need to teach you how to not do plan A. We've all worked that out for ourselves. But I want to help you and encourage you and equip you if your intention is plan A. I'm not interested in any other plan. But I want to help you. And my sense as I come this morning is that God, by the Holy Spirit, wants to help you. This isn't me, I don't believe, just speaking, I hope, a good, stirring sermon. But I think it's something that we need to respond to before God. And we need to say yes. Now, I'm not going to ask you to do anything embarrassing like stand up or sit down or do cartwheels or whatever it is that others might make you do. But I want to know where your heart is. But it's not about me. I'd love to know what you're thinking right now. But it's not about what I know. It's about what God is doing in you right now. And what you want to say to God. I believe God wants to hear you say this morning, God, I say yes to plan A. And I don't know what that's going to mean, and I don't know how that's going to work itself out. But I want to commit my life to plan A. So I'm going to give you a moment. 20 seconds. To commit in your heart, if that's on your heart this morning. Seconds in the presence of the Holy Spirit can be a long time. We've got eternity to look forward to. Better get it right now. The choice this morning is between action and love or inaction. And I don't care. I'm not sure I can put it any more starkly than that. If you're up for the challenge, if you're in for the long haul, if you're saying to God, whatever it takes and wherever it may take me, then I'm going to invite you to stand as we sing our last song. Recognising that none of us are perfect, we are all works in progress. We are all broken in some measure, but brokenness can end here and now.